Tonight, as we continue our consideration of the truth of God's Word summarized in the Belgic Confession, we consider Article 31 on page 188 in the Forms and Prayers books. You can turn there and set that off to the side. We'll read that after a little bit. And it's dealing with the officers of the church. We've been considering our confession regarding the church, and this may be one of those articles again that we think, well, this is probably not very interesting. Why do we need to consider it? But we need to consider it very simply because the Word of God considers it and teaches us how we are to consider the offices and those who hold office in the church. Now, I just want to read a few verses, as you can see, from three different New Testament passages, beginning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the verses 12 and 13 there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. As we consider these, we consider God's holy word. In Paul's final instructions to the Thessalonian church in his first letter to them, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. An exhortation there from Peter to elders. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then just two verses from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17, with which we are familiar, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Lord God, once again we bow before you in prayer, having read a few verses from your word. And Father, we thank you for that which is before us tonight, the consideration of the offices that our Lord Jesus has established in the church. And we pray, Father, for the blessing that we desperately need, that you alone are able to give now as we consider the preaching of your word. We pray that you would be glorified, that we as your people would be edified, that sinners would be converted, and that your kingdom would indeed be advanced. Hear us for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week in connection with Article 30 of the Belgic Confession, you may recall that we said that the truth is that by nature, because of our sinful nature, we don't like rules very much. We don't like to be ruled. We don't like others to watch over us. We don't like to have others look over our shoulder, particularly if they are going to tell us that we're doing something wrong. If we're honest, we don't like to be held accountable, and especially we don't like to be held accountable by other sinners. Now, we know that life in this world and even life in the church gives evidence that those who are called to lead are not sinless. We know that to be true out in the world, But sadly, we also know that to be true in the church. And I'm not talking now just about greedy televangelists or pedophile priests. Sadly, we know that even non-high-profile church leaders, even in the Reformed and Presbyterian camps over the years, some have given in to the temptation to compromise their calling, to compromise their Christian life, and to do so really in unimaginable ways, in ways that have given to the church and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ a bad, bad name. We know that to be true. Yet none of that changes the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to govern His bride, the church, according to the Word of God, with and through the offices of elders and deacon and minister. And none of that changes the truth that we are called to submit to and to respect the authority of those whom He has placed over us, not because they are sinless. And we also are not to submit to them and respect them without qualification. There is a qualification which we'll get to toward the end. But we are called to submit to them, to respect them by virtue of their calling by God and the work to which they have been called. We are to see the office bearers of Christ's church as God sees them. In them we are to see the one in whose shadow they stand, as those who are called and appointed to be servants of our Savior, Christ the Lord. Beloved, for her protection and for the glory of God, Christ has given His church the gift of office bearers. Article 31 helps us to consider the gift of office bearers, noticing that there is to be a proper election of them, there is to be equality among them, and there is to be esteem given to them. Page 188, if you haven't yet turned there, in our Forms and Prayers books. Article 31, the officers of the church. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the Word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the Word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. So first of all, we notice their proper election. And with regard to this, beloved, we ought to see a continuity in the offices. We ought to see a continuity in this with the church of all ages. We remember that the Old Testament special offices of ministry were that of prophet, priest, and king. And when it comes to the idea of office, the idea that we are to understand is that it is a specific or a special task or mandate given by God to a position of great respect and authority and honor because of God, not because of the individual who may fill such an office. And these offices are not to be entered into with arrogance, but with humility. We mentioned last week that there's a correspondence between the Old Testament office of prophet and New Testament minister. They are ministries of the Word. Between the Old Testament office of priest and the New Testament office of deacon, at least in part, ministries of mercy is a part of their task. King and elder, offices of rule and oversight. And indeed, with regard to the New Testament special offices, the ordinary offices, the extraordinary offices were that of apostle and prophet, which have been done away with in time. but the ordinary offices of minister, elder, and deacon, with specific tasks given to specific men who have a specific calling from God with respect to the upbuilding of Christ's church. Paul points to that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, when he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a very, very important task that they are given. These offices and those who fill them are Christ's gift to his church for her protection, for the advancement of his kingdom, and ultimately for the glory of God. And these offices are to be filled through a proper election. Boys and girls, not like the kinds of elections that we're used to in the political realm with regard to electing a president or a governor or a mayor, or not even in our schools when we are trying to determine a student body. We know that there are those who are campaigning for a particular office. They're trying to convince us that they are the best one to fill that office. Scripture teaches us, beloved, that office bearers are elected through the cooperation of the congregation after prayer, and then they are appointed and ordained by existing office bearers. There's a continuity there as well, that those who have already been called into office have a responsibility to be a part of the continuance of those offices. And remember, as we said last week, that Scripture does not prescribe every single detail when it comes to ecclesiastical or church government. It doesn't tell us exactly how we are to choose those who are to serve. The Word of God gives us broad outlines. It gives us apostolic examples that are used, that are to be used in order, as Paul says, everything is done again decently and for good order. But this includes the congregation participating in electing men under the supervision and in close cooperation with the offices already appointed by Christ and his church in the past. We see this at least somewhat in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses, he was overwhelmed, and his father-in-law Jethro came to him and said, what you're doing is not good. It simply is not good. And in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 8 or 18, Jethro there gives Moses advice on what to do. And Moses rehearses that again in Deuteronomy, and then he implements it in chapter 1, verse 13 of Deuteronomy. He says to the people, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And that's exactly what happened. The people were called upon to choose. Later on, Israel, with regard to the priesthood, as priests would come to the age of retirement that was prescribed by God, then the congregation again was involved in consecrating new priests from generation to generation. You can read about that in Leviticus 8 and Numbers 20. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, Judas Iscariot needed to be replaced. And we read there how they brought forth two men. They prayed over them. Then they cast lots to make their choice. We remember, too, that the beginning of the diaconate is spoken of in Acts chapter 6. And in verse 3, the people are told, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Just simply to show you that the congregation had a part to play in the choosing of office bearers. And then one more. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read that elders were appointed in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch, and it says there that they were appointed by a show of hands. That's what the word appointed means, or that's the idea with that word appointed in the original language. That's how it was done. It was done by a show of hands. If we had time, we could search the testimony of the ancient church after the first century. According to biblical and historical practices, the congregation participated in the nomination and praying for and in the election of office bearers. It is an important task given by God, and it is a task that is then used by God to call. And men, that's a very important thing to remember too, that God calls. He doesn't ask you. He calls you. He doesn't ask you. He calls you. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, with regard to the writer talking about the priesthood, he says in chapter 5, verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." There is to be and there is a need for a proper election, that need partially as well as because of historical abuses. On the one extreme, there was the Church of Rome. There's hierarchicalism, a pyramid scheme, we could say, with the Pope on top. And in that system, the ecclesiastical elite, the bishops, would take it upon themselves to appoint, not the people, but the bishops would appoint others to office. Sometimes because of personal favors that have been rendered, or because of large contributions that have been given. On the other end of the spectrum, there was the Anabaptist movement, that there were those who would claim a hidden inward calling. Someone would just feel led to become a pastor and of his own accord start his own church without any sort of oversight and care. Those of us who are older remember some extreme situations, the Jim Jones and the Guyana controversy many, many years ago, David Koresh in Waco, Texas, for example. But both of those extremes, you see, beloved, violate the clear teaching of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task." And someone might say, well, there you see, if somebody desires that task, that office, then they ought to be placed in that office. No, not necessarily. Men, it is commendable when you desire to serve in church office with the proper motives. It's very important. But that's not the end of the story, and it can become a matter of sinful pride. I trust that's not the case. I don't believe I've sensed that case at all here in this church, praise God. But we remember in the book of Acts, we remember Simon the sorcerer. He was overwhelmed by watching the apostles heal and cast out demons and even seem to be able to give one the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he tried to purchase that ability with money. It's called simony. It doesn't work that way. Article 31 again, the second paragraph. "So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord." Now John Calvin, beloved, made a distinction between the internal call and the external call. We need to understand that the internal call, some might sense an internal call, it's not always confirmed by an external call. But Calvin said that God, the Holy Spirit, prepares the hearts of men to desire to serve with proper motives, not out of pride, not with a desire for prestige or power, but a desire to serve for the honor of God and for the advancement of His cause in the world and because of love for Jesus Christ and His church. Now, as a congregation, we are not to try to judge the hidden motives of another's heart, and especially when it comes to those who may desire to serve in office. We are to be guided by a man's public profession and conduct. And we are to be faithful in the election process, not to let it become a popularity contest, not to treat it according to personal preference, not to engage in it according to our own standards. Instead, we are to desire faithful leaders, and then we too are to pray for the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, in our voting. God has given to us the proper standard by which to consider men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, which each and every one of us ought to be reading right now. In God's providence, again, not according to Pastor Voss's plan and preaching plan, but in God's providence, we are considering this right now. Even as we are now beginning that process of nominations to fill the offices that will be vacated next time around. The congregation has a weighty responsibility, both spiritually and morally. And when we elect office bearers following the practices and the standards that are given by God, we may be fully confident that He uses His church to confirm a call in a man which first comes from Him. And that is why, beloved, the election is to be, as we confess, with prayer and in the name of the Lord. That's the pattern of Scripture. Yet I would suggest to you that there ought to be ongoing prayer even before the names are placed before us. There ought to be prayer going on right now, and in fact, there ought to be prayer going on throughout the year. Because these brothers need your prayers, beloved. They need your prayers throughout the year, each and every week. And we ought to be praying that God will continue to equip men and to provide for His church through faithful men. P.Y. DeYoung wrote, quote, "Guided by the Holy Spirit and in prayerful dependence upon Christ, the church conducts her election in the conviction that those whom God is pleased to use at that specific time will be chosen." And again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what method we are to use to choose them. As we've already seen, there was the raise the hand method, an election by ballot, if you will, and by lot. And we remember that Proverbs 16, verse 13 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We ought not be scared of that either by putting names in a hat, as it were. If nothing lawful has been brought against a man, we ought to be able to put names in a hat and with confidence choose the number of names we need out of a hat, as it were. Whether it's by ballot election or whether it's by lot, it is to be regarded, beloved, that as God's stamp of approval, that His internal call is valid. And as godly men wait until it pleases God to call them, then when they are lawfully elected, they can be certain and they can be assured that the call is of the Lord. And if one is not elected, they ought not be offended. That often happens. What's wrong with me? What don't they like about me? No, it ought to be considered a much different way. The Lord is saying, wait. Not now. And in many ways, it works the same way with ministers. A man may sense, and even as you know that I did, struggle with and fight against an internal call for a long time. He may have a desire to preach the Word. He may even submit himself to the rigors of seminary training. But he will only be truly called when the church recognizes his gifts for ministry and then extends him a call in the name of the Lord, and then he is ordained. A proper election. But then we notice too that our confession, we confess that there is to be an equality among the office bearers. About halfway down the third paragraph, as for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Now, this is talking about how office bearers behave toward and treat one another. It singles out ministers, and I'm not sure why the confession does that. I'm going to speculate, and I think it's a good speculation. I think it's because ministers, even back in that day, like John Calvin, they didn't stay in the same place for their whole ministerial career. They moved around. John Calvin moved around quite a bit. And I do not believe we violate this article at all by broadening it to include all office bearers. There is an equality among them. Because there is only one head of the church, Jesus Christ, her Lord, and all power and all authority in the church, whether it be to formulate doctrine, whether it be to govern God's people, whether it be to care for the congregation, It is all rooted in Christ alone. And he then exercises his power and authority through the offices of the local congregation and not just through one man. And therefore, no church ought to lord it over another church. No minister ought to lord it over another minister. No elder over another elder. No deacon over another deacon. And when I say that, when we say that, we're talking about one ought not take their own agenda and force it upon the others. Now, it doesn't mean that we never confront a church or a minister or an elder or a deacon or admonish them when they need it. There are times, unfortunately, when that must be done. And yes, when it comes to the number of men serving in office, some might be wiser than others, some might be more articulate than others, some might be a little bit better at the work to which they are called than others, but all share an equality in Christ Jesus. And all are to treat each other as equals with humility as servants of all. There may be a difference in spiritual gifts, but there is absolutely no difference in spiritual status. Scripture warns against lording it over each other and lording it over the congregation. Peter very simply says to the elders in 1 Peter 5:1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." That's an amazing thing that Peter does there, because we know that that Peter was one of the chief of the apostles, and we know too that the Roman church has exalted Peter to a place that he never would have exalted himself. He puts himself at the level of all his fellow servants. And over again, we know that the apostles taught equality among those privileged to be called and appointed to these offices. They are called to respect each other as fellow servants. They are called to work toward the same goal. Again, the glory of God, the edification of believers, the advancement of the kingdom of God, and the conversion of sinners. That's all we need to say about equality. But finally, then, their esteem. The esteem or the honor that is to be given to them by the congregation. You see, beloved, the Word of God instructs us how the church is to view and to treat and to consider those placed over us by God. The very last part of the article says, "Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting." This is commanded, beloved. It is not suggested by God as if God says, you know, congregation, you know, for to keep the peace, this might be a good idea. Now, it's not suggested by God. It is commanded by God. It is not demanded by office bearers. If we go back to some of the portions we read, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you. And verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love. Or back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, when we read, when the Bible says those things, we need to understand, as I try to point out on occasion, that those words are directed not to the office bearers. Office bearers, God is not saying to you, now you go demand the respect of the people. You know how that's going to work, don't you? That's not going to work very well. That's not what God is saying. God is speaking to you and me as a congregation. He is speaking to you and me as those being cared for. It's not a matter of whether or not you and I think one deserves or has earned the right to be respected. And office bearers, it is a good reminder to us to remember that it is very easy to lose the respect of others. But beloved, it is their right. It is their right by virtue of their office. Oh, true, because of sin, we don't always like each other personally. Because of sin, we don't always get along with each other as we ought to. But that's not the point here. Both those who lead and those who are led have received from Christ rights and responsibilities. Not rights and responsibilities to be abused, but if they are, there are ways, ecclesiastical discipline ways to deal with them. But where these rights and responsibilities are mutually recognized, the church lives in peace. The church prospers. Now, according to Scripture, the church offices, they're not positions of prestige, but they are positions of trust. They have been entrusted by Christ. He entrusts his officers to render service for his sake. But that also means, beloved, that the offices are not bound by the wishes of the congregation. The offices are not necessarily to function according to what the congregation wants. They're not intended to carry out the demands of the congregation. Now, again, I'm not talking about when we have a legitimate congregational vote and those kinds of things. You know what I mean, I trust. But the office bearers are to be faithful first and foremost to Jesus Christ, to carry out their assigned task, and then the response of the flock falls in line with that, as those lawfully elected, as Article 31 says, are held in special esteem. Why? Because of the work they do, for their work's sake. The motivation of all of this, again, is the gospel. That's their work. It has to do with the gospel, to support the proclamation and the application of the gospel. Office bearers are not to be measured, are to be measured not first of all according to their ability or disabilities. They're not to be measured first of all according to their likability or lack of likability, but they are to be measured by the high calling that they have received from Christ Jesus. They are to be honored because of their work, which means that we need to understand that their work has a wonderful meaning for believers and their children in overseeing our spiritual and our eternal good. But beloved, to fail to honor them leads to and is a consequence of a disregard for the Word of God. We honor and we obey God by showing respect and submission to office bearers, and here's the qualification, in all things lawful according to the Word of God. In the same way, office bearers show respect and submission to God as they seek to conduct their work in all things lawful according to the Word of God. Article 31 ends again, and we can add, as much as possible, be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. The danger, and it's not a new danger, but it is a persistent danger, is that the offices are not regarded, they are not respected as they once were. And it seems that it's becoming easier and easier for some to grumble and to quarrel and to fight against office bearers and details in the church. And I don't know, maybe that's partly because of the overflow from society. We live in a society we know that has embraced an entitlement mentality that says, well, I have the right to offend you, but I also have the right that you do not offend me. And you see, beloved, that kind of an entitlement mentality has carried over into the church as well, thereby disturbing the peace, and most often for petty reasons, most often without just cause, most often simply because of preferences. But ultimately, and I would suggest undergirding all of it, is because we have forgotten whose church it is. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's Christ's. Yet, beloved, that is a violation of the command of Christ. Again, through Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it results in strife and contention that the devil simply loves. Very simply, beloved, no one ought to take sharp issue with those who rule in the congregation except on substantial scriptural grounds. That doesn't mean that all of the decisions of the consistory and the council will be praised by everyone. It doesn't mean that everyone will think that a decision was the wisest and the most advantageous. But if a decision does not plainly conflict with the Word of God, believers ought to abide by it readily and cheerfully. We expect the same thing in our homes with our children, don't we, parents? They don't always agree with us. But we expect them to abide by our decisions. And I trust you know, maybe you know, that when it comes to the consistory or the council room, that when a vote is taken, it's not always unanimous. It would be nice if it were. But it's not always unanimous. But then, generally speaking, the minority graciously accepts the will of the majority and supports the decision and does not go out and seek to undermine the majority by building a case among the congregation. As parents, beloved, we are to teach our children, we strive to teach our children to respect adults. We are to also teach them through our respect. Teach them of the dignity of the offices that Christ has set up. And we are to do that through the conversations in our home when little ears are listening. We are to do that as they witness us in the context of the church. We are to do that for them, and they are to see that in us as we welcome the elders into our homes, as we let them do their work, and ultimately as they hear us pray for them. Please pray for your office bearers, elders, deacons, and ministers. Pray that they might be equipped, that we might be equipped with wisdom and strength from the Holy Spirit, because it's not always an easy and a glamorous task, because sinners are called to oversee and care for sinners. Yet it's a joyful task. Pray for them as they seek to represent Christ and His work here among us. Again, as we said before, apart from new life in Christ, apart from being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, one is not going to like this idea very much when it comes to rules and rulers. And if that describes you, you are called to repent of your self-trust. You're called to repent of all your sin, to be sure, but you are called to repent of your self-trust and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and trust those He calls and equips for service and in and by whom He leads His visible church through this life for your and my spiritual benefit. And for those maybe even among us who may have the attitude, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I'm not going to formally join the church because it's run by sinful men and I know them too well. I would say to you that that is evidence that maybe your heart is not right. And that is evidence that you certainly don't believe and understand what Jesus Christ has done with His church. It is a body. It is a family by His design, which works together through thick and thin, relying on God's blessing. Beloved, may we rejoice that Christ builds His church, even through the efforts of sinful saints whom He has called to serve in office. And therefore, may we see these offices and those who serve in them as Christ's gifts to us in order to bless His church, in order to keep our sin in check, in order to build us up into that most holy faith, and in order to advance the gospel of salvation, the salvation of souls. How thankful we ought to be that the head of the church cares for our spiritual lives. He cares for our well-being. He cares for the lives which He has redeemed, caring for them through His servants, the office bearers, His gifts to his church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of office bearers. We thank you, Father, for the confidence that we are able to have that when we follow the direction of your word in appointing and electing office bearers, and when the office bearers carry out their tasks in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we as a congregation respond in obedience to you, we thank you for the blessing that can be, that it is. We thank you for the work of the church in this world. It's not an easy work. Indeed, even as the church finds her existence among a wicked society, and even in the church again, sinful people have to care for other sinful people. Father, it's not an easy task, but yet we depend on you. And we know that you carry out all these things as you have determined to for the good of your church and for your glory. And Father, may we be content in that, and may we delight in obedience, not worrying about the next person and whether or not they are being obedient, but that we may worry about ourselves in that sense and desire to fulfill that which you have called forth from us, each and every one. And in that way, Father, bless the entire congregation of your people. Thank you, Lord. Indeed, shine upon us, we pray, by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.